Take out your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, where we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 2. While you're doing that, we have a very special guest with us today, and that is one of the missionaries that we support overseas, and that is John Casarino, who's right up here. John, would you stand so we can give you a big welcome? Now, with John, I'm going to embarrass him. I didn't get his permission to say this. One of the things that always marked me about John was quick and ready to serve. When he came into the church, he found his place. You know, we talked about this ministry expo and going out and finding a place to do ministry. And we as a church, we hold to Ephesians 4 that a part of the job of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That it isn't just, y'all give money, we have a staff, we'll do it, and you go come along for the ride. That doesn't equip you with the giftings that God has given each of you. And so the whole reason that we have these ministries is so that you can grow in that way. And Josh has kind of already alluded to that a few moments ago. But with John, what I saw repeatedly was he found his place and he stepped in. For years, he taught some of our junior high and Sunday school. He was also a deacon for a number of years. And that involved a large number of odd jobs. Even on one occasion, it was sitting down with someone, a woman who did not have a husband at home, and helping her in figuring out her budget and how she would take care of her money. And so these were just various ways that he found his place to serve. And God just continued to equip him and grow him until now. God called him to the mission field, and so he is actually in a mission that is, in many ways, a key support role for missionaries that are in areas where you can't really bring up a family. And he's a teacher at Black Forest Academy, an institution and whose leadership we also support as a church, and now he's partnered with them, and he continues to teach and to equip and to raise up those young people such that when they grow up, so many of them going on to become missionaries, but not all, regardless, he's invested in them. And so that comes back to the summary. What is it that we as a church want to do? When a person comes in, they come in here at this level, knowing Christ, serving Christ, and then as time goes on, eventually God will take them elsewhere, even if it's heaven. And our aim is that you leave here, that you've been built up, you've been equipped, raised up to then go out and minister to others. So after the service, we're going to give you a chance to go out there and just see some of the ministries. And if you're not already involved in one, I'm going to invite you to come out and check them out and then go home and pray about them. All right, well, we're jumping in now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before I begin here, though, one of the things that I have done over the years is with YouTube and the videos, one of my favorite videos that I love to watch and at the same time I hate to watch is the one that has to do with all these people that are veterans and they're coming back. And folks record that coming back that they're experiencing. And I know that probably many of you have watched something like that, hundreds of hours online that they have of these events. And a lot of them have this title that says, "Try Not to Cry." I thought about showing you one this morning, but I thought even if you didn't cry, I probably would, and that would be a great way to start out the service. Because it's just so heart-touching to see these families that have been separated. In some cases, it's a dad who sees his child for the very first time. In other cases, it's a father or a mother, and the son has come back, and they scream, and they grab each other, and they hug one another, and they just will not let go. In other cases, you'll find a husband coming back to his wife, but the one that really gets me is when I see these little children, and they see mom or dad, and they just bawl as they run, and they yell, "Daddy, Mama," and come up and grab them around the neck. And there's a reason why that touches us. At its core, ladies and gentlemen, that is just in miniature the gospel. Because the gospel is about being reunited, about things being set right, being back in relationship, ultimately with God. And we see that in these videos and how people are being reunited as families. And if you're not crying when you see the end of one of those, we got to check your pulse. Because I don't think you're alive, and probably not saved either, if that's the case. Because you feel it, right? I mean, right in your very core, it goes into the depth of your chest when you see that kind of thing. The heartbreak that came with separation, and the joy of being reunited. wonderful. So whether it's family, if it's friends, maybe it's just a neighbor that, you know, you had somewhat of a relationship and you get the chance to be back together. There's just something so endearing about that. And I think if I could take today's scripture passage and I could turn it into a video, it would be just like that. I think we would find the Apostle Paul blubbering as he had the chance to get up again next to the Thessalonians and just put his arms around them, crying and sobbing, saying, how deeply I love you, and it is so good to see you again. But he would do it in a very manly way, I'm sure, as he sobbed. Last week, when we were looking at this text, we got a glimpse of Paul's integrity behind the ministry that he was involved in. Well, today it changes. Today we look in the intensity of his affection in the ministry for the people of God. And let's not forget, people had thrown an accusation against Paul. He had received them, and that was that he didn't really care. You know, he showed up, he did his thing in Thessalonica, and then he just went on his way, kind of ghosted the people there, and, you know, the accusations came back that he didn't really care. Maybe that he felt he was just too important for them, too spiritual, too busy to be able to come back. But in this section, Paul lets them know nothing could be further from the truth, nothing at all. And he opens this section by communicating them how deeply he loved them. He opens, starting by the beginning, verse 17 of chapter 2, by reminding them of the pain that he felt in that separation. You see how he writes, "We brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." The word taken away, it literally means to have been orphaned. And when we hear the term orphan, we always think of the perspective of a child not having parents. But in that day, the term orphan could go both ways. It could be a parent whose children were taken away from them or whose children had died. And so when Paul says, "When I had to leave, it's like I was orphaned from you." And that's a heart that doesn't look at a people and say, "You know, I'll check in later." That departure for him, that was gut-wrenching. That left a hole in his heart, and he never got over them. He might have been out of sight. He was never out of mind. They were never out of his mind, and they were never out of his heart. You know, when I was in officer training school, there was a period, a block of time, and Karen and I were dating, and, you know, during that time period, I just didn't get a lot of time to get away to make phone calls to anybody. So you're in isolation for a number of weeks. And even though I didn't see her, she was on my heart and my mind all the time. I had the poor academic grades to prove it, that my mind was elsewhere. When I had the chance to call, I have the high phone bills. That was the day when we had to pay for long distance. And I had the high phone bills to prove it because I just wanted to be around her. I longed for her presence. And I think that in many ways is what Paul's expressing here with these people. Verse 18, he says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." The pathway to getting back was completely blocked for him. In fact, the word hindered can be translated as cut in. And by cut in, it means something did just that. It got into your path and into your way in a direction you were intending to go, but for whatever reason, you could not. And we don't know how Satan hindered him. You know, it could have been that he had an illness. What if he had malaria? What if he had problems with his eyes? What if he just, other things had come up? We just don't know. But what we do know is it wasn't because of a lack of love. He wanted so desperately to be with them. Because in verse 19, he says what he really thought. He said, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy." These people, when you put them all together, were all part of the crown that will adorn Jesus' glory. And Paul had invested his life into them. It wasn't just time. It was his life, his essence. And he knew that they would be a part of this glory before God. And so that's why he went out to begin with, just to reach them, to be able to present the gospel to them with the prayer that they would believe and enter into the family, but then that they wouldn't just end there, but that they would grow and they would continue to mature, and he would find them as Jesus' own. This is what he longed for. And I don't think Paul is merely a spiritual parent, you know, because there's a lot of people who can be a parent and can be cold. No, this guy, he's like the guy at the graduation ceremony who's got that camera, seeing everything through the lens and taking all these pictures and points, saying, that's my child, that one, that's mine. This is how he feels about them. And I want you to look in verse 19, how important the return of Jesus Christ, how important that truth shapes how he feels about them and how he treats them in his thinking. Because he doesn't just see people as they are today. He sees these people in light of the fact they will be with Christ one day. They will all be a part of this, his return, and one and united. And so this shapes how he views them. Now I got a challenge for you. Some of you, it's hard for you to have a good view of people in the church. You've been burned. Maybe it's just people in general. You've been burned. You've had heartache along the way. How do you change your view? How do you read something like this and think, gosh, I wish I felt that way about God's church. I wish I could get my heart to that kind of level of how I felt about these people. I got friends. I don't have them like this. What can I do? The big idea comes early in this text, folks. You got to let Jesus' future glory with us shape your presence, your present. Picture the people that you're dealing with at Jesus' return with him and how that'll shape how you feel about them. Paul had them in his mind. I preached the gospel to you, then you came to faith. And now, having stood firm, he says, I get to watch you be ushered into the presence and the glory of Christ. What if you take that view with the people that you're around? Do you think that'll shape how you think about them, how you treat them? See what it does to your view of the person, as well as the problems that they might bring. And do people bring problems? Everybody say, yeah. Yeah, they do. Because you bring problems, and I do too. And when others frustrate you, when others don't respond right, when you encounter someone that John Maxwell called an EGR, is what he called them, extra grace required. And I think we all are EGRs at some point in our lives. But when you encounter them, what do? Let the destiny that God has for his own shape how you view them now and today, not just then. A vision for the return of Jesus. It's a look at a future destiny. And it's through these lenses that Paul looks at the Thessalonians. And it's why he would share the gospel to begin with. And it's why he would share his life and pour himself into them. And that, ladies and gentlemen, that's the kind of heart we need to build. That's the kind of heart that you want to cultivate. We can't see people just as whether or not they're going to make our lives easy, whether they're not going to make them hard, whether or not we're just going to, you know, our social capital will go up based on our experience around them. No, we need to see them in light of the glory of Jesus in his return and how they will be a part of that. Well, if that shows us his heart about them regarding their separation, in chapter 3, he then moves to his concern that moved him to exploration to see how they're doing. Because the separation for him, it had become unbearable. He couldn't take it. He didn't know how they were doing. You know, when you don't know something about someone, what does your mind tend to do? We tend to fill in the gaps of what we don't know with worst case scenario, don't we? You know, we start imagining the worst that can happen and go to catastrophic thinking. It reminds me in many ways of the meme of what your mother is thinking when you don't text, when you don't answer her texts. Teens, you're just in the back seat of the car drinking a Coke, having a great time. You know, everything's great because you know the actual situation. But mom's already got you dead in a ditch, you know, so you got to get that phone call out. Minds with no information tend to fill it with the worst possible scenario. And Paul was no different because he knew they were going through struggles. He knew they were going through intense persecution. So how are these people in their faith? How are they doing in light of the persecution that they've been going through? And you get an idea when Paul repeats himself twice. He does it once in verse 1, he does it again in verse 5, when he says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer. He had to know, are you okay? Is your faith intact? Where are you? So what did he do? He sent Timothy, one of his staff, if you will, his most trusted co-worker, to go in and check on him. And he gives the reasons for it. In verse 2, he says it's to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. In verse 3, he says it's to calm their own fears and their suffering so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. And by the way, the word disturbed there, it's an interesting word. It comes from the same word that you would use for a dog wagging his tail. And so he didn't want suffering to shake them like that, you know, like a dog wagging nervously when thunder rumbles through a room. He wanted to get them confident and sure. And then in verse 5, he wanted to make sure that their faith didn't collapse when hardship and difficulty did come their way. So for Paul to send Timothy, first of all, this isn't a PR visit, all right? He's not just out there going, well, let's just kind of keep a good face out there with the community. Ladies and gentlemen, this cost Paul. It cost him dearly. That's how you know somebody loves you, when it cost them. And sending Timothy meant a lot of things. First of all, it meant he was alone. When he's in Athens on his way to Corinth, he's by himself. And that was a dark city spiritually. It wasn't easy for him. It was just going to be tough. And his comment is, I would rather go through that loneliness and that difficulty by myself, knowing that you're going to get someone who's going to come and build you up in your faith. I would rather pay that price than you go through that. And he wanted to remove, on top of that, his own tension of uncertainty about their faith. So again, if you're going to love somebody, it's going to cost you. If you're going to be in ministry, and I don't mean paid ministry, I mean in the ministry of the saints, as God calls all of us to be, it's going to cost you at times. And again, for Paul, his church staff was reduced by a third. Paul, Silas, Timothy, one third is gone. And that meant his workload was going to increase for a while. He was going to have to cover the things that Timothy couldn't cover. And he wouldn't get the encouragement that he would normally get from Timothy. And so his ministry would be slowed. And on top of that, I think we often forget about this, it wasn't free to send Timothy there. You had to pay bills. You had to pay someone to let you get on their ship or go along the path to feed them. You had to have money to do this. So it cost Paul in finances. He couldn't spend it over here because he had to spend it this way in Timothy and getting him back with him. And while Paul's love caused him pain, and it cost him, it also drove him to a few things: to pray for him, and an action to check on him and support him. Well, after some time, you see in verse 6, he got the news, and you get a sense now of his exhilaration of how they're doing and the relief he got from it. In 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, his consternation has given way now to exhilaration. When a hurricane comes in the path of somebody that you love, and communications are broken down, and you can't hear from them, cell phone service is down, the towers are down, you know, yet, how do you feel? You're just waiting. How are they doing? Are they okay? Did their house flood? Did it collapse? What's the circumstance? And then one day, you get the word. They're able to establish contact with you. And how do you feel? Yes, I am so relieved. You are okay. You're going to be all right. You're safe. And that was Paul with them. Verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. This guy's heart had been completely bound up into theirs. And Paul was never about numbers, but he was always about people. Verse 9, he said, what thanks can we render to God for you? Can you feel where he is? And just his deep gratitude and how excited he is to know you've stood through all this difficulty. You stood and you're still standing. And he had been praying for them night and day, constantly. He wanted to see them again. He wanted these gaps in his knowledge to be filled in to know that their faith remained intact. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the heart of discipleship. That when God brings people into your life that you begin to minister and you come alongside, you want to see them flourish. You want to see them grow. You want to see them finding God's best. And Paul had walked with these people. He had shared his life with them. He had shared in the joy of their growth and his ministry. It wasn't one merely of work, not for him. It was a ministry of affection. You heard us pray just a few minutes ago for David Parker and Will Shipe as they've gone over into Africa. I'm going to make you a promise. When they come back, they're not going to talk merely about the MA pastors. You know what they're going to do? They're going to say, when we met Clement, when we met Boniface, and they're going to drop the names of these people because their love for them will be at an entirely different level. Now it won't just be those people over there in that church over there. It will be names and relationships that they have formed. It's what happens to you when you go on mission for God. But it can happen to you here. It's what Josh was talking about earlier. It can happen to you here, that you then go deeper with people as you share your life with them. So Paul's moved to it from these concerns now to an exaltation of God because of what he's seen in their lives and through his prayer. First thing he did, he prayed for direction. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. That is a prayer for God to sovereignly remove the obstacles that Paul had faced. He still wanted to come. He wanted to be with them and see them. And that's what love does. It gives you this heart to want to pursue, to be with others. And then he expressed his affections in verse 12. He says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. It's an overflowing love, first to each other and then to everyone. And a church that reflects Jesus like this, they're going to do it through this relational warmth. That it's, I know you, and I let you know me as well. And this, by the way, this is what the people in the world around us, they long for. They long for. You can't really get it because most of life's relationships are exchange relationships. You know, I'll give you this as long as you give me this, and you don't give me this, then I won't give you this. And relationships tend to break down. And what we have here is we have the unity of the Spirit of God who comes into each one of us, his abiding presence, enabling us to love you even when you don't do, even when you fall short. And you love me when I don't do and when I fall short. And that is the ultimate, I feel like that is the ultimate picture of what the gospel offers to the world around us, that this is the way God is with us, and you see it in how we are with one another and with them. Finally, in verse 13, he prays for their sanctification. He says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now note that. This is a prayer that says, I want to see you live holy lives. This is going to come up again in chapters 4 and 5 as he spells out what holy living begins to look like. But ultimately, it meant this, changed lives. And for him, there was no greater stimulus to holiness than for Paul, once again, for people to get a vision for Jesus' return. And in doing so, you're going to learn that you're going to live and you're going to abide at this intersection. And it's called truth and love. That's what we saw last week. He looked at truth. And what is the truth of who God is and how do we stand and where do we stand with him? But then it moves us then to move into love for our brothers and sisters. And Jesus' return is sort of like the penultimate picture of how all this comes together one day. And it's Paul's motive for love and how he loves them, how he ministers to them, and the desire he has to see them stand before Jesus pure, perfect, and holy. So Paul is not this cold apostle that tries to send out his doctrinal memos in an email from a distance. Not one bit. He wants to be up close and personal. He was emotionally invested in these people. He was personally attached, and he was spiritually burdened for them. And because he loved them deeply, and he was willing to suffer for them, prayed constantly for them, and rejoiced when they thrived. And ladies and gentlemen, we should be no different. This is what God calls of all of us. And if you're going to minister, and God has called you to minister, then every single believer, all of us, these are the two commitments that you're going to be called to. You're going to be called to the commitment of the Word of God and a love for the people of God. Again, this is your spiritual address from this point forward. This is the intersection that we live at. And here's the fuel that you find for a spirit-filled love. It comes by having God's spirit in you. And as you have that, you begin to see people as the joy-filled crowns that we are going to present to one another, to Jesus at his return. What a picture. What a way to view other people. What do we take away from all this? Besides the fact that Paul would have been an emotional wreck if we had the technology to record his personal reunion with the Thessalonians again. What do we pick up? I think at the end of the day, here's the heart of it. Paul didn't just teach it. He lived it. He lived it with them deeply. These people were not spiritual statistics to him for his apostolic resume. They were his family, and they were his joy and a future glory standing before Jesus. This is a guy who let the future shape his present, not just in what he did with them, but how he felt about them. And that kind of a love, ladies and gentlemen, it ain't going to fake out or flake out or give up when it's hard. And at times, is it hard to do this? Can relationships be like a roller coaster? Everybody say yeah. Everybody say yeah. Yeah, you better believe it is. Many times it's equal parts heartbreak, homesick, and hallelujah. And you just, you know, wind it all up in one big ball. And that's the way it is involving with people in their lives in ministry. But this is one of the costs of discipleship. But it's also one of the tremendous blessings that we find in it. It costs. It risks. And it prays all the time. And it's this kind of a love that is going to celebrate like nothing else one day when we stand before Jesus in his return. Not that long ago, I got a call from a buddy of mine, and I'd known him very well in college, hadn't followed up with him at all. You know, I'm not on the social media, so I don't really stay up with where things are with a lot of people from the past. But he had called me out of the blue, and as we got to talking, my first thought was, I wonder how he's doing in his faith. And as we began talking, I just found out that he has grown exponentially in his faith and the ways that God has used him. And it just built me up and it encouraged me to no end to know this guy has been faithful and God has been faithful as he has grown over the years. And another time after service, a young woman comes forward and she says, hey, were you at one time in the Navy? And I was like, yeah. And she says, were you in naval aviation? I said, yes, I was. And she said, oh, okay, were you in Beeville, Texas? I'm like, yes, I was. And this woman's about 18 years old. And I'm like, yeah, I was. And she goes, did you know a Robert Monroe? Yeah, I knew Robert. And she goes, that's my dad. And that blew me away because my first thought was, how in the world am I old enough to have friends who have 18-year-old daughters? That was the first thing that crossed my mind, literally. The second was, Robert Monroe was a Marine, and I thought, what is the daughter of a Marine doing in church? They are irredeemable. Well, Robert got serious about his faith in flight school and beyond, and he just grew and he grew and he grew. Today, he at the time when I met his daughter, he was a bivocational pastor, and he has since retired from the airlines and gone on to be a full-time pastor. And it's just kind of cool to think about, I didn't view him in that light when I knew him. He was just a Marine, and I wasn't even sure he was saved. What a different picture. What a different picture. If I would have stopped to treat him, to deal with him, to come alongside him, if I had kept the vision of maybe where his destiny might be with God. What do we want to do? Let's be that kind of church. Let's be the kind of church that sees people in that. A place where people aren't just being taught things, as important as that is. But it's not merely going to be there. It's people who let the Spirit of God love others through each one of us. And in doing so, we'll be a church where we're instructed, but we're invested. We're pouring ourselves out to and into others as well. The return of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, it isn't meant to just be a part of your theology. No, it's so much more. It is a lens by which we are to see people today and where they could be and where God can take them. And my challenge to you, one day, I can't prove it, but I think one day I think we're going to be in our own reunion video. And in that, we're going to have Jesus in his return and all of the people that we were with and that we've known as we all gathered around him, standing around him, people that we prayed for, people that we discipled, that we invested in, that did the same thing for each one of us, all gathered around him in ministry. And someone may very well say, try not to cry. And my prediction, you will. In fact, I can't help but think these will be the last tears you have before you enter into glory.